Now, we have been going through a series in Philippians, and you notice on the cover here it says mission, and it's got a pair of kind of dirty boots there on the front. We just had Easter, and then we also had Palm Sunday, and so I decided to spare you the boots on the front cover for those two Sundays, so you had something a little more pretty. But this is really what it's about right here, this idea of mission, and what we are looking at, what is key and central to the book of Philippians as we study through it, is that the church there, along with Paul, that they are on a mission, that they are seeking to carry out the gospel. It's about the furtherance of the kingdom of God, and they have a camaraderie that we learned about in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, a camaraderie for the gospel, a fellowship in the gospel. And so we looked at that deep love that he has for them in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and then verses 12 through 24, we see that Paul is in chains, and that he is willing to be in chains for the sake of the mission, for the sake of the gospel going forward. And so we saw chains or palms on Palm Sunday when we looked at that. Then last week, which was Easter, we looked at the Easter story, which comes to us pretty easily when you look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. It's kind of hints there of Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then, of course, the resurrection. And so we looked at that last week, and let me read what we studied last week, verses 5 through 11. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then verses 6 through 11 are what are called the jewel of the book, this self-humiliation of Jesus, and then the exaltation that comes in verse 9. Listen to what it says about Jesus. "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So we looked last week at this self-humiliation, one who goes to the cross, who dies the death of a thief for us. And then verse 9 through 11 is the exaltation, which is this, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now this is a good passage to study at Easter, but I also want to remind us that this passage didn't come to us. It wasn't something that Paul just wrote in and of itself that stands alone from everything else. That the context is important here. And my question is this, what is it that starts off the very beginning that prior to this jewel of the book, what is it that really causes him? What initiated such a powerful rendition of the gospel here? What is it that moves him to a point of wanting to share these verses we just read? And so if you look at verses 1 through 4, the ones prior to that, we learn a little bit about what's going on, as well as when we look after it. And so here's what happened before that jewel of the book, before that description of the gospel. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 say this, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of," and then it's the title of today's sermon, "the same mind." The same mind. He's desiring that people would have the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then from there, have this mind among yourselves." And he goes into this jewel of the book. And so what we have really is he's telling them to be of one mind, be of the same mind. And what is that mind? What's the mind of Christ that he's describing here? That they would not have selfish ambition. They would not look to their own interest, but they would look to the interest of others. And so he lays before them this beautiful passage about one who laid down his life for our sins. The perfect picture of what he desires of them. And then, what do we have right after it? Verse 12 begins with the word, and what is the word? We have a little participation. "Therefore." Very good. And if you paid attention in English, your English teacher always said, when you get to a therefore, you have to ask the question, what is it there for? Right? Why is it there? Some of you have never heard that. That's amazing. I thought everyone grew up in English class hearing that. So, but when you get to a therefore, you have to ask, what is it there for? Well, when you think of that, therefore means, based on what you just heard, I'm taking you and going to lead you into this other truth, this idea of that builds upon this first idea that you've heard. In other words, we have a sequel, okay? Now, there's two types of sequels, if you know movie sequels. All right, there's one where, you know, they made a lot of money with the first one, so they decided to basically just repackage it and make it as a part two. All right, and so you have something like Jaws. Jaws, you know, makes money, so they make a Jaws 2, 3, 4, 8, I don't know how far it goes. But let me ask you this. Is it important and essential that you watch Jaws, the very original Jaws, to understand the other Jaws? Do you have Jaws 2 on, and you're thinking, oh, this must be a movie about people at the beach? And then, oh my goodness, what? This fish is eating people? Do you ponder through that at all? No, you get it, right? It's very simple. It's just this idea, and you don't need to watch what goes before it in order to understand what's going on now. Compare that to a different kind of sequel like Star Wars. All right, I got an amen from that guy right there. You get Star Wars, and you have Empire Strikes Back, Return of the Jedi, all these. Is it essential and important that if you're going to understand number 2 and number 3, or number 5 and number 6, okay, is it important that you understand the very first one? Why? Because it's a story that builds upon itself. And so what we have this morning is a sequel. We have Paul building upon. He says, therefore, and he's building upon what he has already been speaking about, this jewel of the book, this presentation of Christ in a glorious manner. And then now at this point, he is going to build upon that. And here is a church that's on a mission, right? A desire to carry forward the gospel. And what Paul is going to teach us this morning, what he's going to show us this morning, is that there is something that threatens to derail that mission. There's something that if we don't heed warning to, if we don't listen to, something that has a very destructive power. All right, we're going to be looking this morning at the destructive power of selfish pride and what it can do to the mission of this church. Okay, let me read the passage. Once again, Philippians 2, 12 through 16 says this, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you this morning confessing that we need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes and ears, Lord, to be able to understand in a way that has eternal value. Lord, please speak to us this morning. Meet with us, please. Show us what it is that you want us to learn from Philippians this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, growing up, I had three dogs, okay? The first one's name was Izzy. The second one's name was Babe. The third one, Kid, Sermon Search. That's what you're here for. You can inform us later what was the third dog's name. But the first dog was by far my favorite dog, all right? His name was Izzy. We had Izzy back before people really cared about their dogs, okay? We never locked him up. He was always out running around. He was a little dachshund, okay? Just as sweet as could be, very gentle dog. You know, I remember driving home and he'd be laying in the middle of the road baking in the sun. And, it was just that time of things when you didn't have to keep your dog locked up and you felt safe letting him just kind of go around. And so just a wonderful dog and never hurt a soul, all right? Just as sweet as could be. Well, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking on past Easters, and it was an Easter whenever I was a little kid, and we had Izzy, our little dog, and we lived in a neighborhood with a lot of little kids, and one of the little kids' name was Lou, okay? He was the youngest of all the kids. And Lou called us up on Easter afternoon, and he said, "Hey, you guys need to come over and see. I got a new bunny rabbit this morning." All right. So it was a bunny. And so we're thinking, okay, this would be great. So we go over to Lou's house, and, you know, Izzy waddles along with us, this, you know, little old dog now. And we get to his house, and everyone's kind of looking at the bunny. Lou picks it up, and he's stroking the bunny, and he hands it to my brother and I, and we're looking at it. I don't know if you see where this is going or not. You're probably a little worried. At this point, Lou says, "Hey, I want to show you how this bunny can jump." And so he puts the bunny down, and all of a sudden, I had not seen it before and I had not seen it after, but this animal instinct of Izzy, just like he was possessed, came alive. I won't give you great details, but I will say this, that immediately he kind of snapped at the bunny right at the neck. And just so you know, Easter Sunday for Lou that year ended in a burial. So now I'll say this, it was tough to recover from that. You know, what do? You're standing there, Lou runs off crying. You've got this, you know, carnage in front of you. You don't know what to do. And it was just a rough scene. All right. And we've got now this relationship that's kind of gone through something here with ourselves and Lou because of this. And all of a sudden, what had happened? Izzy, out of nowhere, the sweetest dog, just has this animal instinct. Like there was something within him that snapped, something within him that drove him to do this. And in a similar way, I believe that there is something in us as well, right? It's not an animal instinct, but it is the instinct of an old father of ours named Adam. An old mom named Eve. And what will happen is, we may mask it with politeness or being socially, you know, going through all the social things of this world and not offensive and all of this. But that selfish desire is like an animal, and at certain times what happens is, this animal in us comes out, right? You do the right things to us, punch the right buttons, and all of a sudden this instinct comes out. And what happens is this. If we're not careful, all right, when this instinct comes out, and what it turns out it is when we look at the heart of the human being, it's self-centeredness. And we're going to develop this as we go. But it's this idea of being self-centered, self-concerned. And when someone messes with us, when someone messes with the world that we have created, you see Izzy coming out, all right? This is where we pick up the sequel, okay? What is it that's going to come out? And also, what is the effect that it's going to have on relationships? It's going to have a devastating power upon the relationships, upon how we seek to carry out our mission. And so what is that? Well, here's the sequel where we pick up. Paul has just shared once again his camaraderie, his love for the church. He loves them. He sacrifices himself for the sake of the gospel. He's in chains. He's just given us this beautiful passage. And now all of this, therefore, all of this now leads to this right here. It's amazing to me that all this points to these things. He's going to do two things this morning. One, he's going to talk about obedience in two specific areas. So we're going to look at those areas. And the thing is, if we're not careful about obedience in these areas, then there's a danger there. And that danger is that will lead to really a derailing of our effectiveness in the mission of carrying the gospel forward. And then after that, we're going to look and see why Paul tells us, or what Paul tells us about why these actions are so important, okay? So two areas of obedience. And then at that point, why are these things so important? Now, let me say this up front. We are saved through, and you can participate here, we are saved through grace alone, faith alone. So it's this idea, once again, I want to make sure you hear this up front, that we are saved by the gospel. The gospel is a gift. It's not something that we merit, okay? It's important that you kind of remind yourself of that when you get to talking about things like obedience, things like what God desires from us, that we have to remember what it is that saves us. It's Christ. It's His work upon the cross. It's not our work. And yet the Bible knows nothing, and I've shared this before, the Bible knows nothing of a Christian who comes, who walks the aisle, who prays a prayer, and then after the prayer, they go and they live a life like nothing's ever changed. What is a true Christian? A true Christian is one who comes to Jesus, who surrenders their life to Him. He becomes Lord and Savior over them. And then they function out of that, right? And so the question then is, when we get now to these things like commands and obedience and all that, how do we do that? What does that look like? Well, I will say this, that if we seek to carry out obedience, if we seek to carry out commands in our own power, we will always fail. We will always fail. And what we have to do is we can never divorce the command for obedience from the motivation for obedience. Don't divorce the command for obedience from the motivation for obedience. What do I mean by that? Well, let me ask you a trick question. And it's this, what is stronger, love or hate? When you think of motivation, which one's stronger? Love or hate? It's kind of a trick question. Hate, you see hate doing lots of things, but I heard love from the front row. I'm going to also vote for love. Because what will love do? Love will take someone and it will make them run back into a burning building to save someone that they love, right? Love does something that allows us to lay down our life for others. Love is a powerful motivator. I believe love is stronger than hate. And then here's one that's a little bit easier. Which one's stronger, love or obligation? Love or obligation? Well, obligation is buying an anniversary card, right? You go through and you go, all right, here's the date. We got to buy the card. And so a lot of people do that just simply out of obligation. If you don't do it, you're in trouble, okay? Just so you know. Obligation is buying an anniversary card, but true love is what? It's laying down your life, surrendering all that you are for who? For the sake of your spouse. And that when you're in that sense of thing, that the power that drives a spouse, the power that drives a husband, the power that drives a wife, the power that drives a father or mother, you know, the love that drives that is so much more powerful than simple obligation, right? If we approach the scriptures out of obligation, we will fail, and we will fail quickly, and we will fail badly. But what we're looking at this morning is a desire to and seeking to be motivated by love. That when we look at these commands, when we look at this idea of obedience, my prayer for us is that it comes from a heart that's fallen in love with Jesus, right? Not something we do out of obligation or out of fear. So here we go. Now that I've had that disclaimer there, look at verse 12. We're going to learn three things here as we go through the verse. Verse 12 says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." All right, the very first thing we're going to learn is verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence." Here's the thing, that we are called to obedience when no one is looking. Called to obedience when no one is looking. And so here Paul says, you've been obedient in my presence. Now my prayer is so much more in my absence. Continue to be obedient. We all know what happens. You know, maybe you've been in a class, and what happens? Everyone's being studious, and the principal comes and says, I need to talk to the teacher real quick. You know, they go outside, they leave the room, and what happens to the class? Still studious? No, what happens, right? Everyone's off the wall. They show their true nature. All right, it reminds me, it was the same guy's house. It was Lou's house. And we were at Lou's house, and we were playing a football game. And there were lots of kids from the neighborhood there. Two of the troublemakers in the neighborhood, Mark and Mike. I will not use their last name. It slipped in the first service. I shouldn't have done that. But Mark and Mike, and they were there, and it was just an intense game, okay? Emotions were running high, and it was the very last play of the game, and of course, I happened to be in the position where the ball was coming, and I had to receive it, and I caught it, and I ran into the end zone, and Mark and Mike were on the other team, and I thought, you know, it's time to celebrate a little bit, it's okay, so I did a little touchdown dance, right? This little kid doing a touchdown dance, and then all of a sudden, this just brought out it was Izzy and Mark and Mike. And they come out, and it was the first brawl I'd ever been in. And it was a big one. All these people, just one big, massive mound of, you know, these little kids fighting. Well, I looked, and down the street, here came Mark and Mike's Suburban, their mom. Now, Mark and Mike were troublemakers, but their parents thought they were perfect. And so as the Suburban gets nearby, Mark sees it, and you see Mark kind of put his hands up in the air like he was just trying to stop it, and he's now getting beat up. And we all know those types of people, right? And sometimes we can be those types of people. That we can put on a face, we can say that, hey, we're doing okay. And we act like, we don't struggle with things, we act like there's no sin, we act like we're always obedient. But Paul, his encouragement here is to be obedient not just when he's there, but also in his absence. And then he says, this first call of obedience, what is he saying? He says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Work out your own salvation. How many of y'all get a little nervous when you hear that kind of language? No one? Okay. We just talked about grace. We just talked about we are saved, by grace alone, through faith alone. You know, that it's the work of Christ. It's not our work. And now we get to a passage like this. And a guy at the other church, we were doing a study through Philippians. When he saw this passage coming up, he kind of nudged me and he said, well, have fun with that one, right? What does this mean to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? A couple things that I think will help us here. Notice that it says work out, right? Work out your own salvation. It doesn't say work for your own salvation. There's a big difference, right? It's not work for, it's work out. And one theologian says it's probably a little bit better to even for how we describe things, to think of it as work it out. Work it out. In other words, live out or carry out your salvation. Work out what is already true. Work out what has already been done for you. Work it out. We'll develop that a little bit more. Another thing that I think is important to understand is this, that when we read this, automatically my eyes, because I'm an American, I read this from an individualistic mindset, right? And so I say, wow, therefore, Richie Cable, as you have always obeyed, so now only I've always obeyed. And you get this idea, and then he says, work out your salvation, Richie. See, what we're lacking here, and actually Texas offers it for us, it's a good word, it's the word y'all. Okay? This is not directed and not delivered as an individual mindset message. It's delivered corporately. So that all these words here, when we're looking at it, are plural. They're not singular. And so if I added a little bit of description there, here's maybe what I would say would be helpful as we read it to get us out of the individualistic mindset and see if this changes a little bit how you read this. Therefore, my beloved church in Philippi, as you all as a church have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, church of Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you all, or in y'all, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you see the difference? Church, work out your salvation. Live out your salvation. Might even say live out your faith. There's one more piece that I think kind of solidifies and makes it very helpful for us, which is this. Work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? Well, the best way I've heard this explained comes from a pastor in Texas who gives what I think is a great illustration. You know, if I were to ask you, what is, the greatest piece of art ever made, what would many people say? The Lord's Supper, right? Da Vinci, the Lord's Supper. So what happened is about 30 years ago is that over time that masterpiece has been corrupted with all different types of elements, with you know, just dirt and grime, you know, things, the paint is flaking off and all of this. Also, people who didn't maybe have as much of a respect for Renaissance art, all right, would come in and touch up Da Vinci's work. So, you know, most of it, a lot of it there is Da Vinci. But then you also have Gary the monk who puts his touch in there as well, right? And so what happened is, about 30 years ago, they said, we want to bring back the essence of this painting. You know, at least whatever's left. We want to strip away all of Gary, all right? Get all of his stuff off, and let's try to bring up what is realistic, what is real, what is genuine. And so what they did is they started this painstaking process where they would take, it was about a quarter a day, and they would take it, and there were two people, and they'd put it under a magnifying glass, and they'd just look at it, and so they'd come to something, and they'd say, well, all right. And these two people were experts in, you know, being able to understand Renaissance art, also being able to understand, you know, the difference of materials and things that were used. And so they put it under a microscope and say, all right, here we go. Here's the little flake here of paint. What is this? So, well, so is it oil-based? Is it water-based? You know, what is it? And then, you know, is this Gary or is this Da Vinci? Oh, it's Gary, okay. And so they remove it, right? Or if it's Da Vinci, you know, they preserve it. And so what happened is, a little bit at a time, they went through this. Now, how many of y'all would like to have that job? Wouldn't that be fun? Now, let me ask you, not the idea of a quarter a day, which would be mind-numbing. Let me ask you this, from a standpoint of how would you approach that? Here is this great masterpiece, right? Something that if you mess up, it's gone. It's not coming back, it's gone. How would you approach that? Would you approach it with arrogance and pride? Fear and trembling. And what we have here is we have this great work that God has done for us. Right? He has saved us through Christ. It's the beautiful story of what we heard last week when we were looking at the Easter account. The story of the gospel, this beautiful work that God has done. And now we are called here to work out, to work it out, to live out what is already true of us in Christ. And that we do it with arrogance and pride? No, we do it with what? Fear and trembling. Because, and then this final verse 13 gives the whole key to it. It's not us who earned it, who worked for it. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. All right? Now, we get to this. And so this first command, this idea of living out your faith, if you will. And now He's going to give us what is amazing to me, it's a very short verse, it's verse 14, but I think it's part of the whole, what we've been building on this whole time, the part of the climax, what he was aiming at and guiding us toward. There is something going on in the church, and we'll learn about it later in chapter 4. There's a little bit of a dispute going on in the church there at Philippi. And what we have here is a very small verse that says this, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The words there are interesting. The grumbling word is a Greek, and we'll go back to our English class again, onomatopoeia, right? A fun word to say, and do you know what it is? Lots of fun words. Pop, bam, right? Sizzle, someone used. All these neat words, right? And what is an onomatopoeia? It sounds like, the word itself sounds like that which it's describing. Okay, and so here we have an onomatopoeia, and in Greek it's the word gagousme. Gagousme. What does that sound like? Sounds like murmuring, because murmur is also an onomatopoeia. Murmur. It's the idea of this kind of talking, this underlying kind of secretive talking, sharing things, gossiping, all of these types of things, and here it is. He says, do all things without grumbling, without murmuring. So we think of, here's a church, and there's some murmuring going on. Have you ever seen murmuring in a church? All right, I got some amens there. What happens is you go and you're you know, murmur, and you just see it. You see it going on, sharing these things, gossip, sharing things that cut people down, all these things. And it's not just murmuring or grumbling that's going on here, but it's also disputing. And the idea of disputing is like a debate. All right, it's like a legal battle that's going on. that we ask questions to the point of prosecuting someone. So there's murmuring, but then there's also this idea, once again, of disputing, of questions and attacking. And what is going on? Here's my question for us, because this thing threatens to derail people's effectiveness in the mission. We're going to see that in the very next verse. Why is it that we grumble and dispute over these types of things? Why don't we, when we have disagreements or we have a different idea on something with someone, why don't we just say, well, we simply disagree. Let's still be friends. Let's still get together and have lunch. Why the murmuring? Why the prosecuting of one another? And the word I want to use this morning is the word validation. But what happens is we were meant to be validated by God, right? We were meant to have security in a relationship with God. And if we're secure in God, if we're secure in Christ, all right, then we're okay. And so Adam and Eve had this security. We were made for that security. Now we don't have it. And so now we're looking everywhere to validate ourselves because that security was ripped out from us. And so we do it by we build our own little world. And when any time someone kind of comes against that world, we have this idea to murmur or to take them down with questions. And so, you know, you think of in the political arena. We have our political view on the world and everyone else is wrong, right? Let's pray. And when someone presents an opposing side in politics, you know, what does it do? It threatens us. It threatens our sense of validation. It threatens our world, our everything that we've kind of set up. And so what happens? Once again, Izzy comes out there. That animal instinct. And you'll see lots of passion in the area of politics. What about at home? Grumbling and disputing. You know? We know, and we've set up in our world, what validates us is we know how the dishes are supposed to be done. Right? And someone else does them differently. And that just grates on us, right? We know how the garbage should be taken out. We know how to leave the toothpaste tube. We know how the bills should be paid. Have you ever had murmuring in your household because of stuff like that, little things? It disrupts your world, maybe how you grew up, and because someone's doing it different than how you grew up, there's that murmuring. You know, you shouldn't say it, but you say it anyways. You know, you make some comment there. What about within the church? Grumbling and disputing. You know, we might all have our ideas on, you know, what music should be playing, what the service should look like, how the church should run things, you know, color that the walls should be painted, the Bible version that we should be using, the pew that should be yours, and the parking lot space that is yours, right? And when someone has a different view on these issues or they infringe on this, we feel that our boundaries have been crossed. And we grumble. You know, we've never done it this way before. Or we dispute. You know, this is not the way it's supposed to be done. And we end up putting, oftentimes, relationships on the altar of our self-validation. We destroy relationships over these things. How do we do it? We can do it aggressively. We can do it through the disputing we talked about. We can use our skills in rhetoric to shame someone who is less eloquent. Or if we can't do that, we can simply scream louder, right? We will make our point. Or we can be passive aggressive and we can take what I would call, you know, the spiritual high road. So what happens is we have a dispute with someone and we see that they're never going to come around to our way of thinking. So what do? We say, you know what? They don't get it. Therefore, they're not worth of even engaging in this topic. And we ignore them. We stiff arm. Or we grumble and we say, you know, if she was really spiritual, she would get this. You know, if he really loved the Lord, he would finally come around to this understanding. And we end up once again sacrificing relationships. And that rejection that someone feels because they were stiffed arm, it ends up validating them or invalidating them. Stepping on their toes. And so we have this going back and forth. If I am completely, and if you are completely secure in Christ, and someone does something against you, how do you respond at that point? What is it? What does real security in Christ look like? Was Christ secure himself? Was he secure in who he was? Absolutely. Did we see him getting in all these, you know, debates and discussions with the people about, you know, trying to protect, you know, these little things? Did we see him debating to try to protect and make sure that he feels validated? What did we see? We saw he laid down his life. He surrendered himself for us. And so if we want security, our security is tied to being in union with Christ. But here's the big problem. And this is what Paul's warning them of here. If these things are going on, if there is grumbling and disputing going on, it threatens to derail your effectiveness in the mission. Look at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent. So he says, you know, don't grumble. Don't go and prosecute one another. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. You may have people in this room who have wounded you and maybe wounded you badly. The tough thing is you're called at that point still to forgive them. You may have people at past churches who have wounded you. We're talking about relationships here within the body of Christ. That at that point you're still called to forgive. Try to make restitution. And why? Because what is at stake here if you don't, if we continue in the grumbling and continue in those things, what is at stake here is the effectiveness of the mission going forward. Now, once again, the mission doesn't rely upon us, but we participate in that. And if we are tied into these things, it becomes very difficult to participate in that mission. Let me give you a quick illustration. When we were in Louisiana, the third year we were there, second or third year we were there, there was a church that was front page on the newspaper. All right, this was one of the biggest churches in the area. It had one of the most powerful pastors in the area. And what was the deal? Well, this church had grown so much that they wanted to add a school to them, and so they started a school there. And because it's Louisiana, if you want to start a good school and you want to have huge attendance, what sport must you have? Football. All right? And if they knew of my touchdown dances, they would have, you know, wanted me there. So what you have is this church starts, and they have football, and the head pastor's out there, and he's watching the football coaches one day, and he's seeing that the football coach one day is not playing someone like he thinks they should be playing them. You know who that someone was? It was his son. His son wasn't getting playtime. So this is the first month the school's out. He fires the football coach, two of the assistants, and then ends up firing the, you know, the athletic director and all of this. Then what happens? Well, there's a big upheaval, big thing. It's on the front page, and Christianity becomes kind of the mockery of central Louisiana. And so what happened at that point is that the elders of the church, they didn't have elders, but they had something like it, this kind of board, and so they fired the pastor at that point. But the pastor said, "I'm not fired. You don't have the authority to fire me." So he would come into the church. They would say, "You're fired, you can't do this." He'd say, "No, I'm here, I'm going to do it." And he would preach with the leadership over here trying to pull him off. And his, you know, the numbers got smaller and smaller. Finally, they had to get the legal system involved to give him, you know, an eviction notice to get out of there. And now he goes and he sets up shop and tries to pull people from that church into this new church of his. And it is the mockery of Christianity right there in central Louisiana. Let me ask you this, how effective would that pastor be, someone who knows the story, who's involved there, for him to bump into him at the grocery store and say, "You know what, let me tell you about the good news of Jesus, the one who's able to come and to save you, the one who's able to change your heart, change your life when you surrender to him." How effective is that going to be? No power. There's no power. And what Paul is showing them here is that they are called to be lights in darkness. And how can they be lights in darkness when there's grumbling and disputing? It threatens to take them away from the mission. This morning, it's possible that you could have a brother or sister in Christ, someone who has something against you. And I read this verse, and especially as we consider the Lord's Supper that we're about to take. And it says this, "You have heard that it was said," these are the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now remember what we said up front. The grace of God, the love of Jesus that motivates us to repentance. Not guilt, not manipulation, but true conviction. And if you're in that spot this morning, you know that you've got something there that needs to be dealt with. My encouragement to you this morning is that you deal with it, that you go to God and you confess to God, say, this is something I need to deal with, and then you seek restitution with that person. You know, as we use that picture early on of this World War II, and they're there with the Higgins boat, and the thing's about to go down, and they're about to go out. Do you think they were having a big argument right before the hatch went down? You know, we said we were doing double knots instead of single knots on the boots this time. What's everyone doing? Do you think they had this discussion and this frustration with one another? What are they doing? They're of the same mind. They're focused. They have an enemy. They have a purpose. They have a mission. My prayer for us is that we wouldn't have things that creep up, grumbling and murmuring and disputing, that take us away from that mission. My prayer for you is that as we come to the Lord's table, let me say this, the table is open for those who look to Christ alone for salvation. If you don't look to Christ this morning, meaning that you're not a Christian, you're one who is still kind of trying to figure things out, then I'd encourage you to maybe stay seated and spend time in prayer, maybe for the first time even, just talking to God and just saying, God, what are you trying to show me? But my encouragement to you, if you do not know him this morning, is that there is one, and this is a picture of it this morning, one who came and who died, we spoke of it at Easter, who laid down his life, who did not try to, you know, validate these own needs and concerns and things that he had, but instead he laid down his life and then he was exalted, and we saw that last week. But you have one who's able to set you free from bondage and sin. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, that you communicate your gospel to us, Lord, in such a profound way in the Lord's Supper. Lord, you commune with us at communion. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, who is not looking to you to save them, not looking to you as Lord. Would you open their eyes, Lord? Lord, I pray for those here, if there is any grumbling or disputing among us, Lord, would you lead us to repentance? Lord, would we deal with our hearts? Lord, we praise you and thank you that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we come to you in that power. And Lord, I pray that our love for him would motivate, our repentance would motivate our obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.